When we see things like miracles, when we talk about those kinds of things, they're tremendous bridges to the gospel, because we know that, as Carrie said a moment ago, we all hope for miracles, don't we? In fact, it's more than just something that is a temporary solution to a temporal problem. A miracle really is an expression of the character of God. Last week we talked about hope. And hope is more than just wishing. It's this idea that we believe by faith that God's promises will come true. And so one of the reasons we hear about miracles in Scripture, and even to this day, is that we know that God is at work. I love what Dr. Timothy Keller said. We modern people think of miracles as the suspension of the natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of the natural order. The Bible tells us that God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it is wrong and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that He has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what He is going to do with that power. So this is what we hope for when Jesus comes again. By the way, as I said, more people today believe in miracles than at any other time. In fact, you'll see this quote behind me. It's 80% of Americans that believe in miracles. What a great and tremendous bridge to the gospel this is. Some people struggle within the church. Some people struggle with the idea of the miraculous. But what I want to suggest is that people who struggle with this idea struggle more about who God is than what He does. Obviously, if God created the world out of nothing, we learn that in Genesis 1, that if He can create the world out of nothing, then He can certainly do all these other miracles that we read about in the Bible. I love this perspective of Nancy Gibbs. She said, "For the truly faithful, no miracle is necessary. For those who must doubt, no miracle is sufficient." And so we have to be careful of this extreme idea. And there are people within the church, maybe possibly within this church, who believe that miracles ceased after the Bible was written. We call that cessationism. Listen, that's what we call an in-house argument, right? It's like knowing about when and how God's going to come back. We just believe He's coming back. So we can disagree about some of these other things, but I want to pose to you this idea that we still see miracles today. Now, are they every day? Not necessarily, but can we still believe in miracles? If you look at number one there in your outline. Some people believe that miracles are impossible. If you remember back in school, we learned what a syllogism was. If you remember that, it's two presuppositions followed by a conclusion. It's really the idea or the basic idea in logic. And so here are two that are given, that natural laws are immutable. And the second presupposition is that a miracle is a violation of natural law. Therefore, the conclusion is miracles are impossible. Here's the problem with that. Natural laws are not immutable. Natural laws, think about this. Natural laws are not prescriptions. They are descriptions. Does that make sense? In other words, a natural law doesn't cause anything, but it describes everything. Secondly, to say that a miracle is a violation of the law is to really overstate the case. It doesn't have to violate a natural law. It can transcend a natural law. If I had a piece of metal on this pulpit and I waved a magnet over it and it jumped up onto that magnet, it doesn't violate gravity, does it? It simply transcends gravity. So when we see a miracle, it's that same idea that a greater power is at work in that moment that transcends natural law. There are others, though, who believe that miracles are incredible. By incredible, I don't mean fantastic, I mean not credible. Philosopher David Hume would say this in his syllogism, that a natural law is something that is highly probable. The second presupposition is that a miracle is built on the lowest degree of probability. And its conclusion is, therefore, a wise man should never believe in miracles. Let's say, for example, you're researching people who have drowned and you discover that people who have been under the water for more than 5 minutes will drown. This becomes your hypothesis. So if someone survives after 5 minutes without oxygen, we would say that's an exception to the rule. We would agree with that. What we understand from Scripture is that virgin births don't happen every day, do they? People don't walk on water every day. But David Hume argued that a wise man should always base his belief on the highest degree of probability. And so that's why his conclusion is that a wise man should never believe in miracles. But I want you to see the difference in possibility and probability. Do you see the difference there? Let me ask you this. Have you ever known anybody survive underwater for more than 5 minutes? I have. Let's get more personal. What about a hole-in-one in golf? Amen? I knew I could encourage you this morning with that. The odds are against it, but that doesn't mean we should ignore the evidence when we see it. Here's your favorite statistic of the day. Odds for an average golfer on a 200-yard par 3 is 150 to 1. Never seen so many people take notes as I did when I quoted that statistic in that early service. Here's my golf joke for the year. Pastor calls in sick so that he can play golf. The angels see and they go to God and they say that there should be a consequence to Pastor Bob lying about being sick so that he could go play golf. God says, don't worry, there will be a consequence. Next thing you know, Pastor Bob hits a hole in one. The angel complains, you call that a consequence? God says, who's he going to tell? Right? So there's my golf joke for the year. So the problem with this particular syllogism is that it doesn't differentiate between odds and evidence. Because we can talk about many examples of miracles in Scripture, but today I really want to focus in on one particular miracle, because if you don't struggle with this miracle, then you're going to accept the rest of it. So the central miracle, if you look at number 2 in your outline, the central miracle of Christianity really is Christmas. Now, you probably didn't think you'd hear a Christmas sermon in February, but you're going to hear one today because it really is the central miracle in Christianity. In fact, it wasn't called Christmas for many centuries. It was called the Feast of the Incarnation. I've talked to you every Christmas just about looking again as Christians for the bridge rather than the barrier. And we don't have to get upset when people say happy holidays. We can say, did you know that came from a phrase that means happy holy days? Did you know that? Or when somebody writes Merry Xmas, we don't have to get all bent out of shape, because actually Christians came up with that because Chi is the Greek letter that begins the word for Christ, and I wanted to show it to you there in the Greek that we have those letters that spell Christos. But ultimately, it's about the feast of the Incarnation. When people discuss and debate what's the greatest miracle, I would say it's the resurrection, and of course I believe they go hand in hand, that you can't have Christmas without Easter, you can't have Easter without Christmas. But I want you to hear from these three particular theologians about why Christmas really is, or the Incarnation really is, the greatest miracle. Wayne Grudem says, it is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God would become a human and join Himself to a human nature will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in the universe. J.I. Packer said, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us lies in the Christmas message of incarnation. And C.S. Lewis said, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this or exhibits this or results from this. We call it Emmanuel. Emmanuel simply means God with us. That word's really only used twice in Scripture, one in the Old Testament. 800 years before Jesus was born, we have this beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Then you fast forward to the New Testament and you see the fulfillment of this 800-year-old prophecy. It says in Matthew 1, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's a theological word for that. The word Emmanuel, God with us, it's called hypostatic union, which means he was as much God as if he had never been man, and as much man as if he had never been God. I love what one of my professors from seminary said. He said he was the only 200% man that ever lived, because he was 100% God. And at the same time, he was 100% man. Don't you like that? C.S. Lewis again said, "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug." Karl Barth said, "Jesus Christ is not only truly God, he is human like every one of us. He is human without limitation. He is not only similar to us, he is like us." And again, J.I. Packer, the really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that he took humanity without the loss of deity. So God didn't just survey humanity from a distance, free from the toxicity of sin, but rather came to the earth and experienced what we experience. I think one of the most profound verses in Scripture is the shortest one. I often joke that we all memorize it because it was the shortest one, right? So we could have that one under our belt. Jesus what? Wept. Think about how powerful that one simple statement is. Two words, Jesus wept. That this God who created the universe would walk with us in our sorrow. Would grieve with us when we grieve. That Jesus wept says so much about this God that we serve. You might be thinking, well, what does that matter, Pastor? Well, it's unique to any belief system in all the world, any worldview, that the incarnation and the resurrection are two uniquely Christian doctrines. It flies in the face that all religions are the same. We hear that all the time, don't we? Very different. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so the Christmas story really is presented to us unlike in any way we've ever heard it in one particular gospel, the Gospel of John. Of course, in Matthew, we hear about Joseph and Mary and how she became pregnant and the visit from the wise men. And in Luke, we hear about the census and how everyone's on the move and there's no room at the inn and how he's born in the manger. But the Gospel of John wants us to be sure that we understand without any question what the Christmas story is all about. It's about the glory of God. Now, we hear about the glory of God. This is a major theme in the Bible, and we tend to think of it as His splendor and His majesty, and that's certainly part of it. But the glory of God is first and foremost about God's presence. We have a beautiful word in the Hebrew language. I know most of you have heard it. It's the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God is really just meaning His presence in our life. And it's about God literally manifesting Himself among His people. If there's no other word in Scripture that describes the incarnation, it really is that. How the Old Testament all points to the incarnation. What we learn from Scripture is that we serve a God that wants us to know Him. We hear about it. We read about it in the first part of Scripture, in the first three chapters, about God seeking out, wanting to walk with Adam and Eve. That God makes Himself known amongst a particular people. We read about the Jewish people, not so that Israel would claim an exclusive right to God, but that they would be a conduit of hope and healing to the nations. That they would let the nations know that God is a God who wants to live among His people. And so we see this continuing history in the Old Testament as it unfolds and how He delivers Israel out of Egypt. And then He manifests His presence as He leads them. Remember how He did it? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was the literal manifestation of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. Then at Mount Sinai, He gives His law and He said, "This cloud, the Shekinah glory, will descend on this mountain." It's His presence again. And then He had them build a house where He would dwell. It's a tent, actually, called a tabernacle. And so as you see this picture behind me, we know that all the tribes would gather around this tabernacle. And the cloud would envelop that place by day. And again, at night, it was a pillar of fire. And it would glow from the inside out so that we knew this was the presence of God. And then eventually they build a more permanent structure. It's called the temple. And as you see this picture of the temple, the Bible assures us once again that the presence of God or the Shekinah glory would fill the temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know it's uphill, right? It's on a hill. And so as you would go up the hill, you would see the presence of God shining from the temple. And then the saddest thing in Scripture happened. The saddest thing is something that Ezekiel writes about. After Ezekiel preaches about all these indictments against Israel, that they're idolatrous, that they're murderers, that they're liars, that they're the antithesis of God's people, then they're taken off into captivity in Babylon. And God gives them another vision of His glory, leaving the temple. That's why I say it's the saddest statement in Scripture, Ezekiel 10:18, that the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. The word they use for this is Ichabod. It simply means the glory is not. And the reason it's so sad is because the glory of God doesn't return. That He was at the center of their life. But now He's not at the center of their life anymore. And for years that temple was vacant. It was a shell of a building. It was Ichabod. But here's the hope again. That Isaiah, who also prophesied about this Babylonian captivity, has given this vision of hope that the glory of God will return. And here it is in Isaiah 40. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." That's the sign, he says. The sign for this glory of God to return. He said, look for that voice crying in the wilderness. When you see that, then you know the glory of the Lord is about to return. This is essential in our understanding of the Gospel of John. That's why he doesn't mention the manger or the wise men or the shepherds. And yet, it really is about Christmas. And it's not by accident that he picks up right where Isaiah left off. See how familiar this sounds in John 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Shekinah glory of God. And then verse 23, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And then it says this in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Do you want to have the real key to that understanding? The real key is that word dwelt literally means tabernacle. So the literal translation would be this, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So let's read it again in the context. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. We beheld His, and there's the word again, His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father. So John the Baptist came to tell us that Jesus is the living tabernacle of God. That His body is the tent where the living God dwells. And so what's happened? This is the beauty of the story, that the glory of God left, but now it's returned. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, the incarnation. That's why it's the greatest miracle. Hebrews 1 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." See, this is the difference. You know, a lot of people like to say all religions are the same. But with religion, we tend to think about it as doing all the right things and giving up all the wrong things. And God says, no, I came to save you, to do in and through you what you couldn't do on your own, which is to overcome the power of Satan, sin, and death. Can't do that on your own. Can't do that by giving up bad habits and picking up good habits. You have to be saved. That's why the greatest love story is about God loving us so much that He gave it all up for you and for me. Agape love. What if God was one of us is the question in number 3 in your outline. I like to talk about the early books that I read as a young believer, the Bible, and then I would read other books. Last week I talked about Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and I also read a little book called More Than a Carpenter. And Josh McDowell wrote that book. He was a skeptic, and he wanted to go to Israel and uncover and disprove the resurrection. With all of the things he found there, he came away understanding that Jesus was more than a carpenter, the title of the book. Josh McDowell became a believer and one of our great apologists in our generation. In fact, his headquarters are in Richardson, and right after 9/11, he gave away as many books as you wanted. We took a pickup truck to his office and picked up 5,000 of those little books, More Than a Carpenter. For years, we passed out those books as just this evidence of who Jesus is. But then he wrote another book that was also based on that discovery called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And so I'm going to give you seven things that if God did become one of us, what would we expect to see, as it says there in your outline? I'm going to give you seven. If you're a note taker, I think this is valuable. If you're not a note taker, read the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a fantastic book. First, though, in the seven, first he said we would expect him to have an unusual entry into life. We have that in the virgin birth, don't we? Secondly, we'd expect him to be morally perfect. Have you ever noticed how no matter who you admire in history, and there's all kinds of people we like to admire in history, but the more research you do, the more you will find, no matter how much you admire them, you will find that every person had feet of clay. Somewhere along the line, you will see things in their life that's not so admirable. But with Jesus, the more you study his life, the more the luster grows. This Yale professor said, all human greatness diminishes on closer inspection. But Christ's character grows more pure, sacred, and lovely the better we know him. Thirdly, we would expect him to perform astounding miracles. That's what we see in Scripture, don't we? Again, it's showing his character. Fourth, we would expect him to speak the greatest words ever spoken. John's Gospel says two things. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? And no one ever spoke the way this man does. Isn't that true? I mean, the words that Jesus teaches, they're amazing. Fifth, we would expect him to have a lasting and universal influence. I think number four and number five really come together. One of the greatest history professors that you'll ever read is Kenneth Scott Latterett. He said, measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived. And this also comes from the work of C.S. Lewis, but he said, if you'll take the three most influential philosophers ever, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, if you combine the years of their teaching, it would equal 130 years. But if you take their combined teaching and compare that with the 3 years of Jesus' teaching, that you would see that Jesus' teachings in 3 years far outweigh the three greatest philosophers that ever lived. In fact, some of the things Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle said would be things that a child would know by the third grade. But yet the things that Jesus teaches are beyond all of that. Next, six, if you're counting. Six, we would expect him to satisfy the spiritual hunger in people. I've shared a lot of my testimony over the years with you all, and all of you who trust Christ have a testimony. But have you noticed that he satisfied every ache in your soul, every pain in your heart, every need that you didn't even know you had, he fulfills. Finally, the seventh thing, we would expect him to have power over death. Do you realize that his resurrection has survived every test from antiquity to the present? I'm going to give a commercial for our apologetics conference in April. I realize when you hear April, you think, well, that's 2 years away, right? But April, we're bringing in some of the most well-known apologists in our country, and they're going to be teaching. It's something that's going to cost us some money because we're going to pay for their for their expenses, but think of it as a tuition. How much would you pay in tuition? Boy, if you've checked the numbers these days, I've got a couple in college, you just don't want to know how much it costs if you haven't checked lately. But we're going to have a cost to this. It's a minimal cost. But think about how important it is for us as believers to have answers when people have questions. That's what Peter tells us. Have answers to those questions, and we're going to provide that in April. I think it's going to be a tremendous way of equipping the saints here in Hood County. But we know that he revealed himself to over 500 witnesses. We know that all of his disciples died a cruel martyr's death, other than John. And of course, John was isolated on the island of Patmos, that they all could not have died for a lie. And he revealed himself over and over and over. And then it says in John 14:9, Christ became a human being and lived here among us. No other religious leader claimed this. Not Paul, not Moses, not Confucius, not Buddha, not Mohammed. And he was the only one who convinced the majority of the world that it was true. So what did exactly Jesus claim about himself? I'm going to give you three. First of all, his behavior was consistent with his claims. I'm not going to go into this other item, but I've shared this over the years, C.S. Lewis's idea that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or he was the truth. So those are your choices if you're doing multiple choice. And it's so true that if you think about it, there are a lot of people over the years that claim to be Jesus, right? But he was the only one that was consistent with his claims. Because how a person behaves is more of an indicator than what they say. Do you agree with that? So if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, did he act like it? Well, here's two things. First of all, he forgave sin. And this bothered people to no end because they said over and over in Scripture, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because we know if somebody sins against you, you can forgive them. But if they ask you to forgive when they've sinned against someone else, then guess what? You've crossed the line into God's domain. And that's precisely what Jesus said. He also said he was the judge. He said people will stand before him and give an account of their life. And you know what the question will be? Do you know me and do I know you? And here's the thing. His audience clearly understood because there were really only two responses when you read Scripture. They either worshiped him or they got ready to stone him. The next thing is he said it directly. There was no confusion about what Jesus was saying. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, I am both David's son and David's Lord. He told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And right before he was crucified, they put him before the Sanhedrin court. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, wants to know if he's the Messiah. And Caiaphas rips his priestly robe after he hears Jesus saying that he is God, which is the only response when you hear blasphemy back in that context. Another time we hear in John 8, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple. Now, we've talked about this before, too, that when those two words were stated, there was something very specific about that. When Jesus said, I am, and there are seven of those in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says, I am, what's he saying? He's identifying himself with the Old Testament word for God, which is what? Yahweh. Yahweh means I am. It goes back to when Moses was being called to lead the people, and he says, who should I say has sent me? And God tells Moses, tell them, I am. Because there's no better description of God, I am, or Yahweh. And then you go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's that mean? The beginning and the end. The Lord God says that. Who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus saying those words. That's the message of Christmas. And I love this poem I've shared a few times. It says, the infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. The Creator became the created. The Omnipotent lived inside a young girl's womb. The Almighty became a helpless baby. The Deity was wrapped in rags. The King of the universe was born in a stable. one of the principles we've talked about over and over here at Lakeside, as long as I've been your pastor, is that, and you know this, love must be an action. People can say they love you all day long. It has to be shown. And the gospel message is that that love was shown by Jesus coming to the earth, living amongst us, dying on a cross and being resurrected, because God wants to dwell with His people. God wants to show His presence in your life. He wants to walk with you in the cool of the garden, just like He did with Adam and Eve. And that's why the incarnation was necessary, because that's God's desire, that He loves you just like you are, but too much to leave you the way you are. Love is the ultimate ethic. Love is the ultimate answer, and God's love is the only love that is unconditional. That's the message of the gospel. And we hear about all the things in the world that trouble us, whether it's a school shooting, whether it's 9/11, all of these things, they bother us. But we know as Christians that the answer really is the gospel. And we can debate all these other answers as well, and that's good and that's fine. But the ultimate answer is the gospel. The ultimate answer is in our giving, that we give when it makes no sense to give, because we believe that as we give and people are saved in Hood County and in Texas and in the United States and in the world, that that's what changes things. And guess what? When we just when we think things are getting worse, somebody gets saved. Isn't that your testimony? It's mine. And if we believe that God can change us, then He certainly can change the world.